Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
We're in week 5 of this series, and I'm wrapping this up next week, all right? The series is called Get It. And the reason is, when it comes to following Jesus, some people get it, and some people don't. God wants them to get it, but not everybody gets it. I've repeated this every single week. So what is the it? The it to getting it is enjoying an ongoing relationship of intimacy and obedience with Jesus Christ. It's enjoying an ongoing relationship of intimacy and obedience with Jesus Christ. Some people think they get it, but they don't get it. And we've used this diagram. Take a look at this again. This diagram is about Christ the center. That's where it all begins, right? Christ the center. By the way, if you have your notes, open up your notes. This diagram is in there. It's Christ the center in that when your life is centered on Christ, like you give him permission to lead your life and you're gonna follow him, it overflows to this obedience to Christ. Then there's 4 spokes that support that. And the first 2 are the vertical ones. It's prayer and it's God's word. If you wanna know who God is, you have to get acquainted with how to pray to him, how to talk to him, and how to hear him. And you gotta get familiar with how do you study the Bible so you can actually know who God is. Because people got a lot of opinions about who God is, but not everybody actually knows who God is. And today we're gonna transition to this. That crossbar, the spokes there, it's not about your relationship vertically with God, it's about your relationship with other people. And there's one word in there that describes how this family should relate to each other, and it's the word fellowship. If I can do this, you have Christ the center, right? Fellowship seems to be a really important thing to God. Because of this, we can claim to have this Christ-centered relationship with God, but that then is gonna affect how we relate with each other. I'm gonna make this really, really simple, I hope. We can't treat people poorly and claim to love God. You get it? We can't treat people poorly and claim to love God, but this is also true. So, you have this, I have this relationship with Christ. Well, our fellowship actually reveals how spiritually mature we are in Jesus. If you say, I love God, and your relationships are all broken around you and you treat people bad, you're like, no. You might say you love God, but you don't have a spiritual maturity to you. You're immature. You're so young in your faith, or maybe you actually don't really love God. And it's revealed in your relationships. But here's what is interesting. Fellowship actually points back to our relationship with Christ, and our fellowship, our relationships, is the very thing that God uses to mature us. Those are the 2 things we're going to talk about today. I'm just giving you right up front. So, moving forward on this, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want to show this to you about how to enjoy friendship with God's people. Matthew chapter 5, you got a digital Bible on your phone, pull it out. Paper Bible, always my preference. Pull that out, grab your notes, something to write with. So Matthew chapter 5-7, you know what that section is, right? Most of you do. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest preaching message that we have from Jesus. He's describing what life is like for people who get it. Now, if you've ever read this before, you know how Jesus starts. Here's how he starts the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ... Blessed are the ... Blessed are the... He's talking about people whose lives are blessed by God. He's talking about people who are blessed because they get it. But then he shifts gears to, and he doesn't address our relationship with God as much as he addresses our relationship with one another. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard it said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, when he says, you've heard it said long ago, he's referring to the Old Testament law. All the Jewish people that were listening to him in this message, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew that he was referring to Exodus 20. They knew he was referring to the sixth of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Now, here's what's interesting. When he says thou shalt not murder, he's talking about community life together, right? Here's the obvious, ready? Because you can't have murder with one person. Now, that might not be the deepest thing you're going to hear today, okay? But it's the obvious thing. This is about community life together. You might have heard this said, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But here's what he's going to do. He's going to take that Old Testament standard. By the way, how high is that bar? It's pretty low, right? Hey, by the way, do I need to remind you in your community groups this fall season, don't murder each other, right? I mean, the bar is so low. Jesus is about to take that bar and raise it so high amongst the people. Listen to what he says. But I tell you, here's a new way of living together as a community. Anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Well, he just went from murder to anger. Anyone who says raka is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Three offenses that he says. He goes, don't worry about murder. That bar's so low. Let me raise the bar for what it looks like to be a church together. The first is this. Don't hold anger against someone. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus got angry at times, didn't he? But pay attention to what he got angry to. He got angry at two base reasons. One, people were sinning and it was an affront to God. Or people were sinning in such a way that they were harming the vulnerable people and taking advantage of them. You want to be an affront to God? You want to break God's moral code? Sin made Jesus angry. And then when powerful people would take advantage of the vulnerable, he would get angry. You know when he never got angry? When people attacked him personally. But in our culture, that's all flipped around. When do we get angry? When we're disrespected. When people look down on us. When they take advantage of us. Personal attacks on us. We have this righteous anger. Jesus never did that. You know what we don't get angry about very often? Sin. When there's an affront to God. We sometimes get angry when the vulnerable are taken advantage of, but we go, yeah, that's wrong. And we get back to our lives. That's the first thing, is holding on to anger. The second is that word raka. When we say raka, the word is Aramaic and it simply means this, empty-headed. So I searched high and low for commentators who might suggest words that were the equivalent of today. It's like telling someone this. This is what they say. Calling them a numbskull, stupid, bonehead jerk, or brainless idiot. Okay? The attempt is this, though. The attempt is to devalue someone, to make them feel that they don't matter because they are stupid. Now, when someone says, oh, you fool, that's a Greek word called moros. It's where we get the word moron. It doesn't mean you're dumb. It's trying to call someone depraved, evil, or bad. Think about it this way. When you tell the word raka, meaning stupid, you're trying to tell someone they're worthless because they're dumb. When you use the word fool, it's about them being corrupt. They're worthless because they're bad. How about this phrase? You'll never amount to anything because you're just stupid. You'll never amount to anything because you're bad. Maybe you've heard that in your life. That's the equivalent of what Jesus is talking about. Here's what I want us to get. All three of those situations, anger, the word to make someone feel like they are dumb and unworthy, and that word to say you're a bad person, all of those repel people from God. What we forget, though, is that the only people who are qualified to follow Jesus are the unworthy. Did you get that? And when someone says that to someone else, what they're doing is they think they're worthy of following Jesus. You are so dumb or you are so bad. You are above them, looking down at them, saying, you're not worthy. That's essentially saying this. You think you're worthy of God's love for you. And Jesus, here's the consequence of this. If we act like that, we will be in the dangers of the fire of hell. Holy cow. I don't know what words have escaped your lips in a heated moment. I know I've said worse. I want you to recognize this. Jesus starts talking about what the fellowship is going to look like, and it's not about murder. It's about anger. Here's what's interesting. I used to read this passage and passages like this in the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought, well, this is just about me. Here's how I should act for my own sake. I should not murder people. And I can tell you, I have never murdered anybody, okay? I shouldn't be angry, though. I shouldn't make people feel stupid, and I shouldn't make people feel like they're evil or bad. Guilty. But here's this revelation that I'm having. What if it's not about me just trying to do the right thing and that's not what Jesus was trying to do? What if what Jesus was trying to do in this passage is establish the kind of healthy community where people would be drawn to Jesus and come to know him and grow to maturity in him? What if most of the Sermon on the Mount is not about you? It's about your effect on other people. Go back to the diagram for just a moment. Let's go back there for just a minute. When you look at that diagram, what do you think about? Do you think about just yourself? You're like, oh yeah, that diagram, that's me. Christ, the center of my world, and it overflows to obedience and the word of God and prayer. This is how I know God and experience God. And okay, fellowship, evangelism, like, okay, those are my relationships with people. And it's just about you. If that's how you think about it, I want you to imagine 1,000 of those little diagrams on the screen, 1,000 of those individual diagrams in one room together, all in proximity with each other, touching each other. Here's my point. In fellowship, we are modeling God's goodness, grace, and holiness to each other. This diagram is not just about you, it's about us. The Christian life, as described in the scriptures, is never just about you. It's about God's family. But if anger, bitterness, and harm comes from our lips, we then are actually repelling people from the very thing that Jesus is trying to attract them to. Are you with me? I do think it's interesting that the very first part of the Sermon on the Mount that starts addressing the community, Jesus addresses anger, don't you? Because I think it's one of the number one issues in our culture. Let me give you this picture. People are like mousetraps. You know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of different kind of mousetraps, right? I'm thinking of the wood platform one. You know the one that has the spring and the lever. You lift it up and it comes under tension and you push it down over here and you don't want your hand over here, right? Because you don't want that thing snapping down and getting you. Under tension, you put it down. And in order for it not to snap back, there's that little metal bar. You know what I'm talking about? And it has a little bump at the edge and the little bump flips over the top and it holds on that little trigger. The only thing stopping that trap from snapping is just that little tiny bend in the bar. And that's you and that's me. Because all of us have triggers. And every single one of us lives with a certain amount of tension. We don't like to show it. We definitely don't show it on Sunday morning, right? How are you? Oh, great today. But inside every person, there is a tension where we've been told we're stupid, dumb, incompetent. We've been offended, and there's something inside of us that we hold this tension. And people either knowingly or unknowingly put their finger on the trigger And snap, our life unleashes this bar, and doesn't matter who's in our way at that moment, we are gonna snap with a force that's uncontrollable, and who's ever in our way is possibly in danger. If you're a mousetrap, could you imagine 1,000 mousetraps all together in one room? You don't have to imagine it. I'm gonna show it to you. Watch this. Total carnage. What if those weren't mousetraps and ping pong balls, but that was a church? Okay, can I just tell you this? We don't have this at our church. We're in a sweet season of peace. Relationships around here, people get along here. People love each other here. That has not always been the case at this church. I've been here for 23 years. I've been through seasons where all of a sudden someone got triggered and it snapped somebody else, and it had this ripple effect. And you just notice just the debris that gets flung everywhere that triggers each other. So Jesus tells us, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and reconcile to them and then come and offer your gift. You're coming to church. You're coming to worship. Here's my relationship with God. And he says, you know, don't come to me and pretend like everything's okay. And it's not even if you're angry with someone. It's if someone has something against you, go help their anger heal. Make it right with them. It seems to be a big deal to Jesus. And here's my point. We are modeling God's goodness, grace, and holiness to each other. We have the power to attract people to Jesus and the church and the Christian family, and we have the power to repel them. Here's one of my points here is you're modeling friendship in an angry culture, and I don't think it's a mistake that Jesus started with anger. I think since humanity began, the culture's default is to be angry. Now, here's what's interesting. If you're in your Bible, and we just talked about this, you know, what does this look like to not murder? Well, instead of murder, it's don't be angry. If you start looking at all the topics of the Sermon on the Mount, let me just run through a couple of these with you and ask the question, what is it that Jesus is asking us to model to one another? The very next verse, Jesus addresses adultery. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He raises the bar for his family from adultery to, I just don't want you to envision it. Here's why. We are modeling God's commitment to each other. I mean, men, we cannot claim to have a Christ-centered life and have a wandering eye. It goes on to say this in the very next verse, Jesus discusses divorce. Why? We're modeling God's faithfulness. When we say I do, it means I always will. Now listen, if you're divorced, I'm not trying to be critical of you. You didn't want that any more than we did, than God did. We understand that there's exceptions for this, but you also know the pain that you went through for that. In a church community, one of the reasons God says this is because when God says, I will always be with you, we want to know what it looks like to trust someone. So we want to model trustworthy relationships. Then Jesus talks about keeping your word. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath. He goes on to say this, when you say yes, mean it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep your word. Why? Because we're modeling God's trustworthiness, that we can be trusted in our words. You'll recognize this verse. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. What's it about? It's about revenge. We're modeling God's response to pain and rejection. Think about that for a minute. Someone hurts you. It feels so natural and so right to hurt them back. And he's like, no. Revenge is mine. God will take revenge. It's not for you to do. But God, I've been hurt. But God, I've been rejected. God, you must never know what that's like. He goes, I know what it means to hurt. And I know what it means to be rejected. And we are modeling God's response to pain. It goes on. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you do that? First of all, do you really have anybody in your life persecuting you? And if so, what would your response be? Would it be prayer? God help them. God heal them. I know they have a hurt in their life. That's why they're trying to hurt me. See, we're modeling God's grace and mercy in our community. Next section, he says, when you give to the needy, what is that about? We're modeling God's generosity to the world. See, because there's going to be people who walk in this room and they've never seen God active in their life, but they're going to look around at the community. And like Haley, who got baptized, I've never been a part of that group, a group like that before. It was like my second family. Fellowship. It's a different kind of community. But Jesus, I think, is drawing a picture in the Sermon on the Mount that we are modeling who God is. And we're going to live it out in a community together. Jesus goes to teach his followers to pray. He says, this is how you should pray. You know how this goes, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, holy be your name. Then he gets this certain part of the prayer where he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Listen to this. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Forgiveness is a big deal to Jesus because of what it cost him on the cross. We are modeling God's forgiveness. All right, do you get it? Do you get what I'm saying? The Christian life is enjoying an ongoing relationship of intimacy and obedience with Jesus Christ, but the Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. It's meant to be lived in community. And we have the power to draw people to Jesus, and we have the power to repel them from Jesus. That's part one. Part two's shorter, so don't start stressing on me, all right? Part two goes like this. Part one is you're modeling this for them. But part two says this, you need people in your life. You need fellowship. In fellowship, we need our Christian family to sharpen us and encourage us to live a Christ-centered life. Here's this proverb, 27:17 reads this way. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. I want to show you what this looks like. Friend of mine, who's from the Philippines, gave me this, okay? It's a knife from the Philippines, and you might know what this knife is called and what it's used for. I don't have a clue about any of that stuff. I just know, and by the way, you don't have to correct me right now, okay? I just know this. I know how to sharpen this. There's lots of ways to sharpen this. You have that tool in your drawer at home, you know, the knife sharpener that you kind of do this with. You have the honing stick that, you know, you do this with. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I have one of these. It's not really a sharpening stone. It's more like a sharpening, like, file. No matter how you choose to sharpen a knife, you actually need two things in every situation. The first is this. You need proximity. What does that mean? At some point, these two have to have proximity. They have to touch each other for a prolonged period of time so that one will sharpen the other. I know you're like awestruck now at my intelligence, right? Like, oh, proximity, Pastor, that's a good one. This is what we need. But here's the problem with our culture. As one person sharpens another, that's what we're supposed to do with each other. Here's our problem, though. We're so fast-paced, we don't have time for proximity with each other. If someone asks you, how are you doing? Busy, busy. It's August. This is the season to not be busy, right? But we're always busy. Don't have time to join a community group. Don't have time to have conversations. Don't have time to do lunch after church with somebody here in the church. Like, we're like, yeah, busy, busy. And it leads to a super dull church with super dull Christians. Is that okay to say? So let's try it. I mean, let's just sharpen this thing. You ready? Here we go. Why are you laughing at me? I know. You're supposed to take the sheath off of this knife because it's designed. Actually, this is designed so I don't need a Band-Aid while I'm preaching. But it's also designed to protect the knife. You know what I'm talking about? But a lot of us, we play community and we play fellowship like this. Oh, I'm here and I show up to my community group. I got proximity to people, but we do it with something that protects our hearts and protects our souls. Because here's what we lack. We lack vulnerability to say, this is who I really am. And to have someone this close to you, to sharpen your character, to sharpen your knowledge of who God is, to sharpen your attitude. I mean, this can be a tough process at times. And I know we live in a culture, and here's my warning to you, we live in a culture where the knife doesn't like this all the time, and sometimes it'll turn on the person who's trying to sharpen them. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another is dangerous business. And so here's what we do. It's just safer to take away the vulnerability. Take away the vulnerability. Man, I made it all the way through that and do not need a Band-Aid. I'm so proud of myself right now. And so we play it safe. And we don't have the kind of vulnerability that I think that Jesus invites us to. If we're going to get sharp, we have to have proximity and vulnerability. Let me describe to you, and we'll end with this right now. This is how the New Testament describes it in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. It'll say this. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Let us consider. What does that mean? I want you to think about it. I want you to stop what you're doing. And I want you to think about it to the point that you actually make a decision. And the decision is this, come up with an answer. So here it is. We're going to practice this today. You ready? Here we go. Let us consider. Think about it to the point that you have an answer. Let us consider how you may spur one another on. Pause for just a minute. Some of you are like, oh, I can spur people. And you're thinking spurs and horses. Man, I can kick people with the best of them. I can make them do what I want them to do. No, stop. The word for spur one another on is defined by what comes next. Encouraging them. It doesn't mean manipulating them, pressuring them, or kicking them. It means to spur them on means to gently encourage people. To what though? So let us consider how you may spur one another on towards what? Love and good deeds. Why? Because it'll change the family of God that they participate in. And we need people to spur us on. So here's what we're gonna do. Would you pause for a moment? I want you to think, I want you to consider, I want you to have an answer to this. Who can you encourage toward love and good deeds? How will you do it? And when will you do it? I left space for you to write in your notes. I dare you to write something down. Who? Write a name. This week. And by the way, this isn't a, for the rest of my life, I will. No. I mean, this week, 7 days. If you had to get graded on it by next Sunday, okay? Who would you encourage? How would you do it? And when will you do it? Let us consider. That means this. Think about it to the point that you have an answer. As you're thinking about who you're going to encourage, I just want to maybe ask you this. Are you thinking about your spouse or your kids right now? Because that's safe proximity. You know you're going to run into them. If you're the parent and you're thinking about your spouse or your kids, like, how risky is that? How vulnerable is it? I don't know your situation. Maybe it does require a lot of vulnerability. But what would it look like for you to step outside of your family to encourage someone else in the family of God? Who would you encourage? How would you encourage them? When would you encourage them? And if your answer is, I don't know, maybe what that's telling us is that you have given up the proximity and vulnerability to your fellowship. That landed heavy. Don't let it be. Let it be an invitation and a challenge to take all of Jesus' words and this command to let's consider, how do we make this family great by modeling to one another who Jesus is so that people will be drawn to him? And would you be vulnerable enough to start with you? Because you need these people around you. But it's hard to look at other people like, hey, listen, I need you to encourage me. I need you to encourage me. Just go be the encouragement. It'll get returned to you. So this is your invitation. Would you encourage somebody towards love and good deeds? Pick a name, pick how you'll do it, and when you're going to do it this week. That's my challenge to you. We don't teach the Bible actually for knowledge. We actually teach the Bible for application. So what will you do with this? Because that changes people's lives. Here's how we're going to end today. I'm going to have our band come out in just a moment. As Christians, we have this reminder of God's generosity towards us. So before Jesus went to the cross, it was interesting. He's having dinner with his disciples, and he holds up bread, and he breaks it. And he says, this is my body broken for you. I want you to eat this in remembrance of me. Out of all the things Jesus could have said, here's what I want you to remember about me. It was bread, because it was the symbol of his body being broken on the cross. And then he lifts up a cup and he says this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus invites his followers to remember his death because of this. It reveals to us and reminds us of how much God loves us. If you hear anything today, hear this. God loved you so much. Loves you today so much that he gave his son's life for you so you could be forgiven and you could get it. You could get this relationship with God. If you don't have this relationship with God today, you can start it today by just praying and saying, God, forgive me. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and I believe you're resurrected from the dead. And I want relationship with you, but I know you can't have relationship with someone who is so full of sin. So I'm going to give you my sin, all my past sins, all my today's sins, and all my future sins. I give them to you. And I want forgiveness and relationship with you, God. And that's what we get. I'm not going to ask you to come down here or stand up or look at me. I just want you to have a moment with God. For the rest of you, if you've already accepted Christ, we're going to have a moment of communion together. As you came in, you probably received something that looks like this. It's our efficient way of the bread and the cup. I'm sorry, it's just how it rolls today. If you don't have one of these, I know there'll be ushers in the back that will bring some down your aisle. Just put your hand up and take these out for just a moment. You'll see in one end there's bread, and as you turn it over, there's juice right there. If you've never done this with us, here's the only requirement, okay? The only requirement for you to receive this is that you already get it, that you're a Christian, that you've given your life to Christ and you've committed yourself to follow him. And so in this moment, as we close, I want to just lead us through a prayer. And it's a prayer that has some parts, but I'm not going to pray. I'll pray on my own. I want you to pray on your own. I want you to have just this safe space with God so that you can converse with him. And so we're going to bow our heads in prayer. And after our prayer, I'm going to invite you to take this and receive this and eat and drink. But this is designed for your moment with God. So bow your heads. Let's pray. Can I ask you to just pray about forgiveness? There might be something very clear. God, would you forgive me of whatever you've done that you know is an affront to God? Pray a prayer of forgiveness. Take a moment, just do that, you and God. Would you thank him for his love? Nothing but words of thanks. And would you finish your prayer with this? Jesus, I commit to follow you. That's a prayer of commitment. That your Christ-centered life is going to overflow to obedience to Christ. And when you fail, just know this, he has grace for you. God, thank you. Truth is, we can't thank you enough for all you've done for us and given us. Thank you for the cross and the resurrection, proving that you just didn't die. But you are God's son. And thank you for this bread and this juice that is the body, is symbols of the body that was broken on the cross and your blood that was shed on the cross. And because of that, God, we're humbled. I pray that you would somehow remind us today of how amazing your love is. And we eat and drink in remembrance of you. And all God's people said, let's eat and let's drink in remembrance of who Christ is.